Thanks for the chance to get to pinch hit for Brian today.
And thank you.
All right. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that we have to be gathered together in your name. Please help us as we look into your word today to understand the way you want us to. Please help me to say what you want me to, all of what you want me to, but nothing more. And please help us to look for how you want us to live your word today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I have prepared today is a little different than the other couple sermons that I've preached for you here. It's a little different style, and I hope it doesn't come across too just disjointed. The time I had this week set aside for working on the sermon ended up getting taken up by an emergency trip to the Comarca to serve as an ambulance bringing a friend's mother out. So hopefully it's not too just disjointed, and hopefully God will speak through my hard-to-read notes. But what I'd like to talk about today, instead of looking at a whole passage like I've done in the past with you or preaching on a topic, I'd like to actually just look at lessons that God's taught me or is teaching me or has reminded me of through my years in ministry here at Panama. People oftentimes ask me to tell the stories from the ministry, different things that God's done. And I love telling the stories, but I actually like better looking at the lessons, because really the stories are nothing without the lessons. And so that's what I'd like to do today, is just go through a list of lessons that he's taught me, or, like I said, is still teaching me or reminding me of. And the very first one that I'd like to look at is be 100% honest, no matter the cost. We live in a world where honesty is not valued. It's given lip service. Everybody talks about that they want to be honest, they want to be seen as an honest person. But for the most part in the world, honesty only goes as far as people afraid of getting caught in a lie. And the truth is, within the church, I think there's not a lot of difference. Maybe within the church, and I'm not talking about this church specifically, I'm talking about church with a big C, but maybe we are a little more careful about the size of our lies. You know, we maybe don't go as far as to do the big stuff, but how many of us can say that we're not guilty of a little white lie here and there? And even the fact that we have that term, a little white lie, you know, how can sin be little and almost trying to make it good? You know, do we have, I just murdered a little bit. No. Why do we try to do the same thing with lying? We do. And yet, we can all probably think of just a handful of people that were truly honest people in our lives. People that you knew really well, and I'm not talking about acquaintances, but people that you've known really well that were truly honest. There's probably a handful of people, maybe just one, hopefully more than that, that really stand out in your mind when I say that. Somebody from your past, friend, family, somebody from your church, hopefully, whatever, but that was truly an honest person. And they probably really stick out in your minds because they were that much different than everybody else you knew. The kind of people that when they said something, you knew that they were going to do everything within their ability to do what they said. The kind of person that if they said they were going to be there, they'd be there. If they said they would do something, they'd do it. If they said things are this way, you could count on it, because they didn't open their mouth unless they knew it to be so. Are there people in your lives that are coming to mind right now that really stand out from the rest of the world? That's why honesty is so important. That person that's popping into your head right now that that stands out from the rest of the world stands out because they were honest. We're to stand out from the rest of the world. We're to shine Jesus' light. And one of the very first things that people see about us is whether we're honest or not. It's so public when we're not that we can't have a good testimony. We can't be good soldiers for Jesus unless we are 100% honest. I'd like to look real quick at a very well-known passage, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. It's the passage about the armor of God. And I hope you all have your Bibles today because I didn't make any slides, so we're going to do it the old school way and flip in our Bibles. And as you can see, I keep all kind of junk in my Bible, so my Bible will flip slowly. It'll take me a while to get there, so hopefully we'll all get there together. But we're going to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Yes, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you have done everything to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." We've all probably read that passage over and over. And it's a great passage about how to be a soldier for God. And we all think about being righteous, that breastplate of righteousness that we need to have. We think about how our feet need to be fitted ready with the gospel, ready to go wherever God wants and do whatever he wants and say whatever he wants with the good news of Jesus. We think about the shield of faith, the faith that protects us from Satan's attacks, his flaming arrows, is the way it's put here in Ephesians. And we think about the helmet of salvation, that we have that protection because we're saved in Jesus. And we think about the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God, how we're not weak, defenseless people because we have the Word of God. We have a mighty weapon that is the Word of God to fight the enemy. But do we think about the belt of truth? I'm not a historian, but what I've been told and what I've studied was that ancient Roman armor was made up of quite a few different pieces. It wasn't like a suit of armor like we think of when we think of knights from medieval Europe. But in this first century, the Roman armor was exactly how it's described here. It was separate pieces that were all held together and made to work as one unit by a belt. And without that belt, the separate pieces were loose. They didn't fit together. They didn't protect the soldier. And so what's being taught here in Ephesians is all these wonderful things, the righteousness we have, the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Even with all those things, we're vulnerable and we're weak if we don't have the belt of truth. Truth is essential to being a good soldier of God. And yet truth is lacking throughout the church. As one of the things that I've learned through my years in ministry, and one of the things that I see Satan tempts every one of us every day to stray just a little bit, to tell that little white lie, to get out of the truth, to loosen our armor because we don't have that belt on, so that he can attack, so that he can damage our testimony. It's such a serious thing that let's look in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, to see how serious Jesus takes the truth. Jesus himself addresses this with the Israelites in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong place. we're going to John 8:44. Sorry about that. I skipped to the wrong place in my notes. Yes, John 8:44. Correct. We're actually going to do that whole section from verse 42 through the 47. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own word, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Actually, we'll stop there. It's serious. There is no white lie. If we don't walk in the truth, Jesus says Satan is our father. I know that's blunt, but it's not me saying it, it's Jesus. Truth is essential in the Christian life. Lesson number one. Number two, never let your faith be distorted. It's something that I think happens easily because it happens slowly, step by step, little twists, little turns, until we find ourselves on a completely wrong path if we're not careful. Satan has worked this way from the beginning, trying to take the word of God even and twist it. All the way back in Genesis 3:1, Satan asked Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit of the garden?" Satan tried to plant a doubt about the word of God in Eve's mind. That was some of his very first tricks. He still loves that trick. Since we're in the Gospels with our fingers still in John, let's now go to Luke 4:9-13. That's where I skipped ahead in my notes. And look at the temptation of Jesus. Luke 4:9-13 says, "The devil led him being Jesus, to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Satan used a passage from Psalms to try to trick Jesus into sinning. If Satan will use the word of God against God himself to try to trick him, how much more will he bring that same trick against us? How much more important is it that we study and know the word of God so that when he comes with that same trick, trying to twist something just a little bit, taking something that's good. We all know the word of God is good and perfect, but if it's twisted, it can be used for Satan's plans. Recently before discussing a recent situation, years ago, I lived in a town outside of David, from Las Lomas, you go north, a town called Matadenance. I don't know if you guys know Matadenance. It's a nice little town, not far from David. And in my yard was there was a tree in the corner of the yard. I was renting the house that I was in, and under that tree was a pile of rocks. And I had noticed that one of the rocks was like almost glazed with something red when I was out mowing the yard. And I wondered what it was. I actually figured probably kids had been out and melted crayons on it, is actually what I thought had probably happened. And I used some of those rocks to fill in holes under the fence to keep my dog from getting out. And I didn't really think much of it. But the owners of the house I was living in, they lived in Panama City, and I'd never met them. I'd only dealt with, actually, the owner's mother and the owner's brother. And over Easter week, they came back from Panama City to visit their family, and they called me on the phone and said, "Corey, we'd like to come to the house and do a work in your yard with this tree that's in the corner." And I thought it was weird that they used the word una obra, a work, instead of trabajar or something like that. But I thought they were going to come trim the tree. I thought they were going to come do something with the tree. And I said, "Well, it's your tree. Do what you want with it." And they came and were wearing ceremonial clothing. And what I thought was just a pile of rocks was a voodoo altar. And they sacrificed chickens in my yard, and they went through voodoo ceremonies. And I sat there in my house watching out the window, amazed and praying and trying to figure out, what do I do about this? And I talked to them after. And the really interesting thing is they believe themselves to be good Christians. They believe themselves to be very strict followers of Jesus, because Satan has taken something and twisted it. They come from a background that teaches praying to saints, and to them, the voodoo gods they were worshiping were just other saints that they had added in. Satan took their comfort in their Christianity and twisted it until they were sacrificing chickens on an altar and yet calling themselves good Christians. And, of course, after talking to them, they said they couldn't move the altar. I said, not that, I don't think that altar has any power over me, but for my testimony, I couldn't see myself telling people, "Hey, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Just ignore this voodoo altar dripping in chicken blood in my yard." So I moved. But and to this day, I think it must be somebody from the family that lives in that house. I drove by last week, actually, and couldn't see the altar anymore, but by their back door, they now have a shrine set up with lots of voodoo dolls and candles that they're burning to those dolls. And yet I assume they still believe that they're good Christians. Satan has taken something and twisted it until he's got them severely off the path. And maybe that's an extreme example, but in a little more close to home situation for me, close to home, it was my home, in a more personal situation for me, my home church back in the States, good church, good, solid Christians with good leadership. Recently, I've been in a controversy with some of the leadership because there was a Bible study that was being taught at the church, and I ended up with some of the written materials going through it as well. And this Bible study was teaching that in Genesis 1, verse 3, when God creates the light, that was Jesus. The light was Jesus. It says that because later Genesis talks about the sun and moon being created, that, well, what is that light? That light must be Jesus, because in John, Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. And I've recently also seen a Christian lady that I really respect, good Christian lady, posting a similar teaching on Facebook, saying, "Oh, look, Jesus is the light in Genesis 1:3. That means Jesus was present at creation. That, and the, it's used to say, look what a wonderful thing. We have proof Jesus was there at creation." But Satan has taken the word of God and twisted it. Because if Jesus is the light in Genesis 1:3, then that means Jesus was created by God at some time after the heavens and the earth were created. It makes Jesus something under God, not God himself. And it's a small twist, because it was presented in a way that made it look like it was trying to glorify God and say, look, the Trinity was present at creation. Praise God for this, is what the study said. But it left the door open for someday, when somebody from that church gets a tract in their hand from a group that we all know that has a lot of good teachings, but says that Jesus is something less than God, something created, something between God and angels, but not God himself. It leaves that door open for that person from my home church to say, well, I never thought this before, but in this church I trust, it says that they said that Jesus was created in Genesis 1:3 because they taught he was the light. Satan takes little things and twists to open the door. So that's my lesson number two. Don't let your faith be distorted. Know what the Bible says. Don't let Satan come in using the word of God against you. He tried to deceive Jesus with the word of God. He's really going to try to deceive us with the word of God. If he tries to confuse the author, how much more is he going to try to confuse the readers? Be careful to not let your faith be distorted. The third lesson that I'd like to talk about from my years in ministry is, don't see God based on circumstances, but see the circumstances based on God. I'd like to look at 1 Kings 19:1-5 for this one. And as we flip there, I'll give you a little bit of the background. In 1 Kings 19, we've got Elijah. He's just finished the famous showdown with the prophets of Baal, where he challenged them. And he said, okay, you guys build the altar to your God. I'll build the altar for my God. We'll put our sacrifices on it. And I'll even soak mine down with a bunch of water. You guys call on your God and see if he'll light the fire for the sacrifice. I'll call on my God, see if he'll light the fire. None of us will use matches. None of us will try to light our fire. And we all know what happened. The prophets of Baal failed. Elijah called on God. God sent fire from heaven. It consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and the water that was dumped on it. One of the biggest displays of God's power that we have in the Bible. An immediate, huge answer to prayer. A demonstration of God's power and attentiveness to his people's requests. And right after that, we have 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 5. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. This is the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than any of my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And it goes on, and the angel takes care of him, makes him bread. But after this huge display of God's power, after seeing how God answered his prayer, after seeing how God provided the necessary demonstration of power to defeat the prophets of Baal, and then after actually killing all the prophets of Baal, immediately Elijah hears that Jezebel's ticked off at him, and he decides, well, I'm going to run and hide, and I'll just be better off dead. And it seems ridiculous to us reading the story that after that spiritual high, how could he switch so quickly? But we do it constantly. God answers our prayers. God shows us his power. God takes care of us. God provides. And the next discouraging thing that comes along, we pull the covers over our head and we say, oh, woe is me. Whatever am I going to do? I'm never going to make it out of here. We turn our binoculars backwards when we look at God, and he looks little and he looks far away because we're looking through the circumstance. We're letting the circumstance dictate how we see God instead of letting God dictate how we see the circumstance. Why didn't Elijah look at his circumstance of, okay, Jezebel wants to kill me. So what? Look what just happened. Because the circumstances were what was in the forefront of his mind. And we do that every day. And that is one of the big lessons for my years in ministry. Discouragements are going to come. There will be problems. There will be issues. One after another, in fact. But God has always been faithful, and he always will be. And we can't let the current discouraging circumstances change our view of God and his faithfulness. All right, we've seen be 100% honest, no matter the cost. Never let your faith be distorted. Don't see God based on the circumstances, but see the circumstances based on God. And now I'd like to go to follow God even when it doesn't make sense. In ministry and in life, I think God specializes in things that seem absurd. And I think there's a reason. I think it's because he wants us to see that it's him. He wants us to see his power. And oftentimes when we feel like God is leading, people will tell us that makes no sense. One of the biggest changes I made in all my years of ministry, I'd lived here for 4 years, and I was getting ready to change how I was doing ministry here. I had some guys in the Comarca that were trained in the projects we were doing. They were preachers, so they were trained both spiritually and physically to do the projects, and there was another guy that was training them with the spiritual side. And they agreed to work as extension agents, basically, taking the projects that I work with further into the Comarca than I'd ever been able to go before, spreading it and expanding the work. And so our board of directors felt like it was a situation that I could come and train them periodically, check up on them, help them, but that I could move on and start working in another area. So we were actually looking at moving over to Bocas del Toro and buying a piece of land, setting up a demonstration farm, and doing there what essentially we're doing here now. And in that process, I started looking at land. I started picking out property and had a church write me asking what needs I had and offering to fulfill a big hunk of the financial needs that were out there. And somehow through all that, the Spirit told me no. And it was a long time of prayer. It was a long time of processing. But it made perfect sense to expand across the mountains to the other side of the Comarca. We were working up the Pacific side. It made perfect sense to start working up the Atlantic side. And maybe our efforts could meet in the middle. It made perfect sense to continue when that church offered a big hunk of the money that we needed to do this. But the Spirit said no. And then I started working actually in rotation between Panama, Ecuador, and Haiti for a couple years. I trained people in other ministries when I worked in rotation. And things were really starting to take off. And the Spirit said, stop. And I remember I went to one of our biggest supporting churches in the States, and I said, I don't know why, but I'm supposed to go back to school and work on my PhD. And the preacher from that church said, Corey, that makes no sense. And it didn't, because the ministry really was starting to take off. It was actually really starting to be what we'd kind of dreamed it would be for years. It didn't make sense to stop. But now, all these years later, I know God was in that change. One, I never would have met Bethany had I have not. And our ministry would not be what it is now if it wasn't for her and the training that I got while I was back in the States. It didn't make sense. But God was in it. Let's look at Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. In Exodus here, we have the Israelites fleeing Egypt. They've been there for centuries, and they finally get out. And, let's see, where was it? Exodus 13, 17 through 18. And God's sending them to the promised land, what they've been waiting for so long. And it says here, Exodus 13, 17 and 18 says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle." So you've got all these people armed for battle, ready to take on the Philistines, ready to take the quick road to where they know they're going, where they know God's sending them. There's no question about their final destination. But instead, God says, go the long way around. Start walking out here in the desert. I'm from Missouri, and nobody trying to get from Colorado goes from Colorado to Missouri via South Dakota. You go through the Philistine land of Kansas, which, if any of you are Kansans, I'm sorry. But you don't go around. It doesn't make sense. But that's what God told them. Even though they were armed, they thought they were ready in their own power. God knew they weren't. So God sent them the long way. And then if you jump to chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, you see, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Not only did God send them the long road around, he actually told them, okay, you've already walked part of the way, turn back to where you were. Turn back and sit and camp hemmed in next to the ocean, waiting for the Egyptians to come get you. It doesn't make sense. But yet, we know the rest of the story, that it was one of the biggest miracles that we know of in all time, the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. It took the Israelites' faith to do something that was, in their minds, probably ludicrous. To sit there and wait, hemmed in, waiting for Pharaoh to come get them, to see that miracle. In your ministries, in your lives, when God tells you to do something that doesn't make sense, step out. Do it so you can see the miracle. When God wants to work in big ways, he seems to like to work in ways that don't make sense. Gideon is an example. We all know that story. When the Israelites finally entered the promised land, he told the priests to carry the heavy Ark of the Covenant, gold box, step into a flooding river, and he'd make it stop. But they had to step in first. It didn't make sense. Why'd they have to step in first? So God could show his power, and they could show their faith. When God tells you to do something that doesn't make sense, do it and get ready for the miracle. The next point is always seek to glorify God. We saw here in this passage where God himself says, talking about the destruction of the Egyptian army, "But I will gain glory for myself." Our lives are about God's glory. It's easy to want to glorify God to get into heaven. And maybe that's a lot of our motivation. Or maybe, depending on how guilty of a conscience we have, to escape hell. I'll go glorify God to escape hell. But we need to glorify God because he deserves it. He is God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of everything. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, fully merciful, and yet fully just. And he deserves to be glorified with every minute of our life. And if we're not, our lives are pointed the wrong direction. It's such a serious thing. I'm not going to take the time right now to read it, but it's such a serious thing. If you look in Numbers 20, verse 12, we see that Moses and Aaron were actually not allowed to lead the Israelites into the promised land because they failed to glorify God when God did a miracle. God takes it that serious that Moses, his main man, the guy that he picked to do the job, had to have the job cut short because he didn't glorify him one time. In our lives, we have to glorify God always. And the enemy knows how powerful that is in the spiritual realms. A missionary to Haiti tells the story of when he was dealing with a demon-possessed person, of that the demon got right up in his face, put his finger in his face and said, "Who are you before Lucifer?" And this missionary tells the story that right then he was flooded with temptations to brag on himself. Things that didn't really make sense, but to say, "Oh, well, I'm a missionary. I've been a Christian this many years. I've read the Bible this many times." Brag on his own spirituality when that demon confronted him with that challenge. But thank the Lord, that missionary was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gave him the right answer. And the right answer was, "I'm a servant of the Almighty God. Who is Lucifer before the Almighty God?" And that this missionary tells the story that just by saying that, this demon-possessed person started running backwards, falling over themselves to get away from the power of the name of God Almighty. Satan knows that if he can get us to glorify ourselves just a little bit, just a tiny bit in ministry, in life, in anything, that we're not pleasing God, we're working under our own power, and we're weak, and we're vulnerable. So in all things, at all times, glorify God with your life. And the last lesson, and I'll run through what we've already talked about. We talked about be honest 100% of the time. Never let your faith be distorted. Don't see God based on circumstances, but see circumstances based on God. Follow God even when it doesn't make sense. Always seek to glorify him. And the very last one that I've learned in my years of ministry here, it's a simple one, but it's don't pass up the chance to tell the good news. I have, and it doesn't feel good. God gives us chances. Don't pass them up. Take every chance you get to tell the good news of Jesus, be it a formal setting like this preaching, or be it when you get into a taxi cab and the person driving starts talking to you. Anytime you can, tell the good news of Jesus. And in that spirit, that's how I want to close today. I don't know if I'm ever going to have a chance to be behind this pulpit again. I don't know if I'll ever have a chance to see any of you again. Tomorrow's not promised to any of us. And I want to make sure that I don't leave today without making sure all of you hear who Jesus is. So real quick, I'm just going to run through who Jesus is. And if there's any of you that wonder about the things I'm about to say, or question it, or want to know more, or haven't yet believed these things about Jesus, I'd love to talk to you. Please come to me or email me, and I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. But first and foremost, Jesus is God who became man. John 8, in John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And it isn't that he has bad grammar. He's referring back to Exodus, when God told Moses to tell the people that he is the I am, that is his name. Jesus in John 8 very clearly claims to be God himself. So we have to deal with that. He either is a liar, a crazy man, or he's God. There's no room for him just to be a prophet, a good teacher, a good man. He's God himself, because he said so. You either believe he is or you don't. You can't have anything in the middle. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died to pay the price for my sin and yours. He rose from the grave and left an empty tomb. And he's coming back again to take his people with him, to be with him for eternity. And the really good news, the gospel, the good news, is that he cares about you now and for eternity. If you'll believe in him, confess you're a sinner, repent of your sins, be baptized, and follow him with every day of your life, he'll hold your hand through this life and lead you to the next to be with him. He wants to do that for you. And that is good news. Accepting Jesus as my Savior was the best decision I've ever made. And I've not regretted it one day of my life. And if any of you haven't yet accepted Jesus, do it. You'll never regret it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the offer to hold our hand and take care of us and lead us through this life and to be with you for eternity. Thank you for loving us so much that you died to pay the price for our sin. We are sinners. We know it. We admit it. And thank you for being willing to forgive us through the sacrifice, your own sacrifice, Lord. Help us to live our lives every day and in every way glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen.